Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, that this is from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word.
Even if someone has very little experience with Christianity, they've almost certainly heard, maybe even sung, the famous 18th century hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. But it's another thing altogether for a person to say, yes, I feel grace to be amazing. It's a life-changing dynamic in my life. We're in a series this summer working our way through the ancient letter of Ephesians in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. Grace is a primary emphasis. In it, Paul is explaining grace. What must grace be for grace truly to be amazing? That's what he's explaining. And the reason that that's important, among the reasons that's important, is because to the degree to which we grasp that, grace has the capacity, like nothing else, to shape our identity, a sense of self, and to infuse in our lives purpose and meaning. So let's look at that this morning by thinking about this incredibly important passage in three ways. First of all, the miracle of grace. Secondly, the magnitude of grace. And thirdly, the mission of grace. So first of all, the miracle of grace. Did you notice how gloomy and dark it opened? You're hearing those opening words and you might be thinking, oh gosh, Paul needs a therapist. He's entered a rabbit hole of very dark things. Just here's a sampling. You were dead in your transgressions and sins when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and all of us lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. We were by nature deserving of wrath. Pretty dark. Well, he was writing this while chained in a Roman prison, so you got that. But, you know, you hear this, and it's not uncommon for people to think, you know, that's what he's talking about is a primitive, it's primitive anthropology. It's a primitive understanding of human beings that is actually psychologically unhealthy. But I think we need to ask the question, is that right? Is it? Because what Paul is saying here is, like, if this were all the Bible was saying about human nature, then maybe so. But this is only part of it. I mean, this comes three quarters of the way through the Bible. The Bible begins with this magnificent overture of God's creation. And he says that human beings, right there in the first pages of the Bible, are the crown jewel of God's handiwork in creation. And like none other part of his creation, human beings are created in God's image, which means we are infused with inherent glory, dignity, beauty. C.S. Lewis said that, you know, take that person that you find really boring and uninteresting. If you understood this part of who they are, the gloriness infused in that person's nature and what they are becoming, you would be tempted to bow down and worship. See, the Bible emphasizes right off the bat, and it is a theme throughout, this gloriness. But what Paul is saying here is complementary to that, meaning that we are glorious, but we are glorious ruins. The first time that I was able to see the ancient ruins in Rome, the Forum, I was looking to save money, and I thought, we can figure this out without getting a tour guide to go through with us. Turns out that's not really easy to do. I found myself, just scratching my head at what in the world I was looking at. That's what it's like when we're trying to make sense of ourself apart from these twin truths emphasized in the Bible. That the Bible is like a tour guide that helps us understand the ruins that are there and appreciate the glory as well, the glory that can also be restored. That's what Paul, I think, is beginning to talk about here in this opening section. And if we trivialize our natural condition, then we also trivialize two things. We trivialize ourselves, and we trivialize grace. We trivialize ourselves if we say, that's primitive and psychologically unhealthy to talk that way or think that way. I want to see myself as basically good. And you'll hear politicians oftentimes talk this way. I believe in the basic goodness of human people, or the American people. We're basically good. And that is part of the picture. But if that's all there is, then we trivialize ourselves, because look, if that's all there is, then we may not come to terms with some of the more difficult parts of our being. It's sort of like a person who has been given a diagnosis of cancer, which, having gone through that, it's a shocking thing to try to process. But that person, perhaps because they've gone through that, because they've received that diagnosis and they don't want to deal with it, they pretend like it's not an issue. They delay getting treatment. That doesn't help. That's more unhealthy, actually. And spiritually speaking, I think that we're prone to do that if we don't take seriously what Paul is saying here. It also trivializes grace, because if I'm basically good, and that's all there is, just, not quite perfect, then what's grace at its best? It's sort of like a seasoning to add to the flavor of life. It's like a spiritual vitamin that, there's a lot of discussion as to the efficacy of vitamins and supplements. They may be helpful. They might just be a placebo effect. I think we can reduce grace to that and trivialize it if we don't take seriously what Paul is saying. But if we do take seriously what Paul is saying, then, it helps us to be honest about ourselves. Without it, it's very difficult for some of us to admit that we're wrong, because, the jury's still out. We've got to perform. We've got to be that person. And so when someone points out a flaw in us, we might get defensive and push back, because we're all about defending that record about being that good person. But if it's not really about that, if that's a completely different paradigm that Paul is talking about, if we're all on level playing field here spiritually, then it lets us exhale and, not take ourselves so seriously. We can laugh when someone points out something that we need to work on in our life. See, if Paul's right and sin is actually lethal, not just a spiritual challenge, but lethal, then it forces us to have a sober-minded understanding of ourselves. It makes me think of that ridiculous exchange in the classic Princess Bride movie when Billy Crystal says, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. There's a lot of people, Christians, that have that approach to this because they don't want to face the reality of what Paul is saying. But see, in doing so, we trivialize ourselves and we trivialize grace. But when we admit that we are dead, that sin is lethal, then we're in a position for what comes next. This is where the good news starts. In verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. It is by grace you have been saved. In the Greek, first of all, in the Greek, word order is really important. If you wanted to emphasize something and really like underline it and increase the font size, what you did was you pushed a word to the front of a sentence out of the natural word order. Verbs tended to come first, not subjects. But here, Paul actually says, but God. It may be the two greatest words in our spiritual vocabulary. Yes, here's the natural condition of our heart. We're glorious ruins, but God, because of his great love, because he's committed to mercy in our lives. What did he do? He gave us a lesson so that we could spiritually recover ourselves. No, that's not what it says. It says he made us alive with Christ. I mean, what did we do up to that point to trigger that? Nothing. For grace to really be grace that is amazing, it needs to be this, that we are dead spiritually, but God erupts in our life and makes us alive. The theological term is regeneration. There was a famous encounter Jesus had with a religious leader named Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night, you know, symbolic in John's writing, for the same thing Paul is talking about here in the opening to this. And Jesus interrupts him and says, look, unless you are born from above, you can't begin to understand the things that I'm talking about. This is the starting point. God must make us alive if we are to live. Because think about it, it's a ridiculous hypothetical, but what can a dead person do to change their spiritual condition? Nothing. So we are completely dependent on grace. This is the starting point. I think because when that begins to sink in, grace moves from being that additive to our life, that spiritual vitamin that may or may not have efficacy, to being a miracle and contributes to it being amazing in our experience. That's the first thing. Secondly, the magnitude of grace. This is the middle portion of this passage that honestly tends to be forgotten by people. So people will see the opening and go, oh gosh, that's gloomy. I like it that he's made us alive. And then they'll slip to the end that we'll look at in a minute, the famous, most well-known verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, so on and so forth. But this middle section, most people just skip over it because I think it's difficult to understand. There's a lot of mysteries talking about a part of our experience that's hard to tap into. Verse 6 and 7, God raised us up with Christ. It's not just that he gave us new life. He somehow raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Oftentimes, particularly in a Western orientation of Christianity, things are seen as very linear and transactional. I've got a spiritual problem. I'm dead in sin. God has made me alive. I believe. Jesus forgives me of my sin, and I go on about my business. But that's not what he does here. There's this whole section here that's talking about somehow something else has taken place. And I think without appreciating what he's saying here, grace in our day-to-day experience will feel thin. Because when life gets rough, and life is rough, life's, then what Paul is talking about in the first and last part of this will feel minuscule. It won't feel powerful. The magnitude of grace is what's needed. It has the capacity to lift us when we're down and be a balm to us when we're hurting. So I just read a book that's been really highly regarded on all the top lists over the last year, Gabrielle Zevin's Tomorrow and Tomorrow and Tomorrow. I didn't read it initially because I heard it was about gaming, and I'm not really into gaming and people who make games, but it turns out it's really about the extraordinary characters and their development in it. And I noticed two things in this book. One that I've found in any good book that I've enjoyed over the years, which is you without even realizing it, you have been transported to an alternative world. You know that experience? And you're like, oh, wow. Then it kind of occurs to you, I've lost myself in this interesting world. The other thing that I noticed is, and this was one of her points, that people who create games they're like God. They're creators of these alternative worlds that people can escape to find some relief from the pains of this world. And in both respects, I thought that's a picture of what Paul is doing here in this middle section in Ephesians 2. Because it's not just theoretical. He's saying this has actually happened. If you're a Christian, then somehow, even when it doesn't feel like it, you have been raised with Jesus Christ. You exist obviously in this world, but you exist in this alternative universe, call it the kingdom of God, where you are with Christ, bound together with him. And one of the things that means is that Christ now sits in a position of victory. He has overcome the greatest enemy that you and I could ever face. What's that? Death. He's dealt with sin by driving a nail into the cross through his body. And as a result, he is, as the ancients said, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And what that means, since we are united with him, is that every other form of death in our life, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If death is the worst that life can throw at us, and Christ is victorious over that, and we are already united with him in that, then there's a sense in which nothing this life can throw at us can touch us. It's like a mosquito bite in the heat of Houston summer. It's annoying, but it's not lethal. And don't miss, before we move on to the final point, the repetitive language here. We've brought it up already a couple of times in this series, and this won't be the last time. But you see this language, in Christ, with him. It's code whenever you see that. Some 87 times in Paul's writings, he does this. It's shorthand for that we're united to Christ. And what it means is everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you. It's credited to your spiritual bank account. And that has the capacity to radically reshape our sense of self, giving us uncommon humility because, oh my goodness, talk about undeserved, ill-deserved, and also unfailing confidence because we realize that being bound to Christ, that anything that we confront in life, we have the spiritual resources to deal with. That's the miracle of grace and the magnitude of grace. Let's think for a few minutes finally about the mission of grace. And there are two parts to this that we see in the final verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2, that the mission of grace is to save us and to send us, all right? So to save us, for it is, here's the famous verse, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, according to that verse, are we saved by works? Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes and no. We are not saved by anything we have done. So he goes out of his way. It's like, he's like, I know you're not following me, so I'm going to be repetitive. First, essential way to teach people something really, really important is just to repeat it over and over and over again. It has nothing to do with our lives. Either anything good we've done, for those who, growing up in a meritocracy, we're all about achievement. We think we can do something to warrant God's love and favor in our life. No. He says it has nothing to do with that. Or those of us, if that person is a performance junkie, then a lot of us are shame junkies. We think, oh my goodness, because of the things I've done in my life, there's no way a holy God could ever look down and do anything but scowl in me, or maybe be bored of me. He's saying, no, it doesn't have anything to do with you. Get your eyes off yourself, he's saying. It has to do, however, with the work of Jesus Christ in your stead. That Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, and then he died the death that you and I deserve in our place. And now, he has been raised. And what happens together with that? You and I, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you've been raised as well. And so, when he says that faith is a gift, it's interesting. It's two different words between gift and grace in the Greek, but they basically mean the same thing. Salvation is a gift, and part of that gift is the gift of faith that he's given to us to receive it. It's, how ridiculous would it be for a child on their birthday when you give them a present that's all wrapped up to just say, thank you, mommy, thank you, daddy, and never unpack it and go about their business. A child would never do that. And sometimes I think that's what we have done as God's children, that we don't unpack the gift. We don't treasure it. We don't use it in our lives. And I think when we do that, it has the ability to rescue us from insecurity in our life, to give us a new sense of confidence. I remember a cousin, an older cousin of mine, when I was a little boy. I've tried to figure out how old I would have been when this happened. I'm guessing about 7, 8 years old. I was around her and I did something. For the life of me, I can't remember what I did, but I did something and she scolded me. And I can still see her, just like scowling at me all these years later. I never recovered from that. Every time I was around her, she has since passed away, but every time I was around her, I found that I was paranoid. I was, it was that performance junkie. I wanted to overcome that moment when I was a little kid and prove to her that I wasn't a louse, that I was a responsible human being. Grace, if we really get what Paul is saying, wipes all of that tendency in us clean. It has nothing to do with our past or future performance. It has everything to do with the performance of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And when we sink our teeth into that, spiritually speaking, it has the ability to move us from a performance orientation to praise. It has the ability to save us, grace does. But the mission of grace also sends us out. The last verse, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. A Christian is not a better person than anyone else. A Christian is a new person. Not a better person, a new person. And the language here, that we are God's handiwork, his creation, created in Christ Jesus, it harkens back to the beginning of the Bible, as we were talking about, where God created us in glory. Now, what is he doing? He is restoring us to that glory, to the image, as he will say in the book of Colossians, to the image of Christ now in us. And saved by that grace, it sends us out in life to be less consumed with ourselves, ambitions, and agendas, and to have a whole new life that is built on mission of being his handiwork. And notice the language, to do good works, which he has already planned in advance for us to do. It's like the script is written. Now we are his free actors doing what he has called us to do. It means that we now don't live lives that where we're just existing, where we're on the hunt for the next dose of hedonism, the next pleasure, navigating the stresses of our life. But now we're part of something far greater than ourselves. This has the capacity to completely reorient the way we think about everything, but think just about work. That work now is not about getting ahead. It's not about your paycheck. It's not about your status compared to others. It's that God has called you to whatever you do. It infuses incredible dignity into all vocations. And it means that your actual work is good, to do good work. Realizing in the middle of it that we're there, that the bottom line is not the bottom line, that the bottom line is to serve God in our work so he receives the glory, and in our work and in all of life that we see ourselves as instruments of grace. In closing, there was an article several years ago in the New York Times, David Brooks, an op-ed piece, where he talked about, I've seen it quoted by a lot of different people since, the difference between resume and eulogy virtues. Have you heard about this article? You can Google it and find it. It's really worth your reading. But he says, you know, we tend to build our lives building resume virtues, the kinds of things that you would put out there in the marketplace so that you, you know, would be admired, hired, and so forth. But it's a very different set of virtues that you would imagine someone having at their funeral. It's kind of grim to think of, but he argues that it actually helps us to build meaningful and rewarding lives, to think about that in advance. Because in a person's eulogy, they typically don't spend nearly as much time talking about their career success as they do about the kind of person, the character of that person, their generosity of spirit, the way they used what they had as a human being to help other people. And as a Christian, given this verse, Ephesians 2:10, don't you see the power of that? That we are God's handiwork. He is continuing to recreate a broken world, to bring, as we say, beauty into brokenness. And guess how he does that? Through you and me, as his instruments of grace. So let's stop trivializing grace, because when we do, we trivialize ourselves in the process. It's a miracle, and we're miracles. And don't leave it there. Expand yourselves by filling your souls with the magnitude of God's grace that has the ability to transport you, especially when life gets tough. Because we don't just exist. We exist in mission, infused with holy purpose to be people of grace in this world through which God is bringing beauty into broken places. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that grace is indeed amazing, and that when that begins to become more of a reality in us, that together with John Newton and the millions who have sung it since, that we will be able to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.